We're in Hebrews chapter 11. We're always in Hebrews chapter 11. Some things just don't change in this world. But in Hebrews chapter 11, we're talking about faith. You know that. In the book, in the beginning of his book, Knowing God, I think that's the title. Knowing God is the classic by J.I. Packer. You're familiar with it. He says there's two approaches to theology. This is interesting. Two approaches to theology. There's the balcony approach. There's the traveler approach. You read the book, you may be familiar with this. The balcony approach, that's the people that kind of sit up in the balcony and look down and observe how things are going and watching and coming up with theories and asking abstract questions about how God does things and how God works and trying to understand some of the details and complexities of the Word of God and trying to analyze things regarding theology. That's the balcony approach. I'm not saying these guys are always wrong, but it's kind of ivory tower stuff, you know, sometimes theoretical. They never really get down into living out their questions too much. And then you got, of course, the traveler approach. That's the people that say, theories mean nothing to me. Questions, listen, just how do I live this day in and day out? That's what I want to know. I want to know, how does theology work? How does this all flesh out? I don't, you know, the balcony people can come up with all the theories on how 3-in-1 happens. But the traveler wants to know, how do I worship this 3-in-1 God? Follow me? People in Hebrews are travelers. The audience in the book of Hebrews, they're travelers. They're going through persecution. They are being tested for their faith by fellow Jews persecuting them, Roman persecution in the context as well. Many are tempted to pull away. Many who don't know Christ, those who are just interested are starting to want to pull away. This is too costly. This is just too costly. But the travelers, the true believers, they want to know, how do we live this out? And the writer of Hebrews gives us some very practical things, ways that we can live this out. He takes people from the Old Testament. He says, here you are some examples of how faith is lived out. And he's given us several examples throughout Hebrews chapter 11. And last week we started looking at Moses, and we're going to look at some more about Moses today and just see how he is an example for us of faith. Hebrews 11, 24, you may recall this from last week. He had grown up in Pharaoh's house, you remember that. He was raised by Pharaoh's daughter. He was a grandson to Pharaoh. And it says, we kind of talked about this last week, but he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God. Remember, he got to sit on his mother's knee and be nursed by his own real mother, you know. And so he heard from her about all the things about the people of God. It says he when he got to be 40 years old, we're told in verse 24 here, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He wanted to be with the people that he rightly was part of. And it says in verse 26, he considered that. It was not a rash, irrational decision. This was not something he just jumped up and did emotionally. This was not just some nationalistic thing he did. I mean, he really thought about this, considering it. That's a very strong word. He really thought about, he counted the cost of this. You know, and faith does that. True faith does that. There's a cost, my friends. There's a cost to believe in Christ and to follow Christ. It wasn't just some emotional whim, some high experience at camp, or nothing like that, right? It was, I know this is going to be costly. I will suffer the ill treatment of the people of God if I identify with them. So it was weighty. He considered it. He balanced it out. He thought about it. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He did not want to enjoy, it says, the passing pleasures of sin. He saw, hey, that stuff is just temporary. Why do I want to give my life to something that's temporary? Yeah, sin feels good. Sin seems good. But sin is temporary. Why do I want to build my life on sinking sand? Why do I want to build my life on foolishness? The foolish man builds his house upon the sand, right? Wise man upon the rock. Rock is called the word of God in that passage. He says, I'm not interested in wisdom from below. I'm interested in wisdom from above. And I'm going to build my life on wisdom from above. Listen, you're building your life on either one of those two, okay? You know, only one of those two. Wisdom from above, God's word, God's truth, God's perspective, God's opinion, versus the world's ideas, the world's opinion, the world's philosophies, all of that. That's passing. That's passing away. It's foolishness. It's temporary. He says, I'm not building my life on that. That's what Egypt is. I refuse Egypt. See, faith does that. Faith considers there's a cost. It won't be easy. It'll be hard. But I want to follow God because there's a reward. There's promises. It's wisdom, true wisdom. It's not passing. It's eternal stuff, lasting stuff. Don't you want something that lasts, folks? Don't you just get tired of everything changing all the time? You don't want something to last? That's what I want. It's a lasting truth, lasting hope, a reward. The people of God. It's the circumstances don't look so pretty for them, but I know they're the right people in the right direction for them, the right God. People look at us. They might think, well, who are they? There's nobodies. Listen, they know the right person, right? It's who we know. It's not who we are. It's who we know. The God who is charged at the beginning and the end. Holds it all together. Well, today I want you to see two more things. Beginning in verse 27. Faith sees God in the midst of problems. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. See that in verse 27? For he endured as seeing him who is unseen. All right, let me say this. If you're reading that verse, you've got an interpretive question right away. Which leaving Egypt are we talking about here? Moses left Egypt two times. He left Egypt when he was 40, and he left Egypt when he was 80. He left 40. After 40, was it when he kills the Egyptian who's beating the Hebrew? If you remember the story, he is forced to flee to Midian. I'll read that to you in just a minute. Or is it the time of the Exodus we're talking about here, when he leads 2 million people out of Egypt? Which leaving are we talking about? Which leaving Egypt is being referred to here? I would submit to you, it's the Exodus, though commentators are divided. I will submit to you, it's the Exodus, and I think the reason I would say that is because of the statement, fearing the wrath of the king. Not fearing the wrath of the king. See that? I think the first leaving at age 40, scared leaving. Age 80, bring it all on. I don't care what you got. Right? Not the same person. So not fearing the wrath of the king. I think the first one, let me just show you. Look at Exodus 2, verse 12. Remember I told you to have both places? You should be really easy to find. Exodus chapter 2, verse 12. This is after he kills the Egyptian. Kills the Egyptian who is beating a Hebrew. Verse 11 of Exodus chapter 2. Then it says, verse 12, he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. He's 40 years old when he does this. He's a prince of Egypt when he does this. Verse 13, he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, why are you striking your companion? But he said, who made you a prince or a judge over us? In other words, they weren't too excited about him, about Moses. He probably thought they would be excited about him. But they weren't excited about him. Who made you a prince over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? You're a murderer. Then Moses was afraid. See that word, afraid? And said, surely the matter has become known. I hit him in the sand, but the matter is known. And the next verse says, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. Follow me? Verse 15. And what does Moses do? Flees. He fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian. Okay, so he leaves and goes to Saudi Arabia. That's what he does. He flees. I don't think this is an act of faith. This is an act of fear. I don't think it was a dumb thing to get away from Pharaoh, though, because he probably would have killed him. But it's an act of passion on his part. He was premature, maybe, in thinking, well, I'm going to go identify with the people of God, and mom tells me I'm supposed to be their deliverer, and maybe that's what this is all calling is on my life. I'll go check it out. Well, he gets, they're not that excited about him. Not that excited about him. And so he tries to maybe accomplish some spiritual ends. Hey, are you guilty of this? Spiritual ends. Accomplish spiritual ends by carnal means. You say, it doesn't matter how we get there. It doesn't matter how we make this happen. It doesn't have to be biblical. Just the end has to be biblical. You follow me? No, folks. Spiritual ends are not accomplished by carnal means. God cares just as much about the means as he does the end. Understand that. He leaves Egypt, goes to Midian, somewhat depressing scene, sitting by a well, is running for his life. Acts chapter 7 says he lived as an alien in the land of Midian. Acts 7, Stephen's account of this whole scene. And here's what happens. This is called Desert University. Desert University. It's not my term, but I love the term. Desert University. This is a place where God is going to do something in Moses' life. Moses is going to learn some things about Moses. Moses is going to learn some things about God. Somebody has said, I'm sure you've heard this before, the first 40 years of Moses' life, Prince of Egypt, he was a somebody. Second 40 years of Moses' life in Midian, he's a nobody. The last 40 years of Moses' life, he learns that God uses nobodies. Right? That's right. I really believe this was very crucial time. You see it with the Apostle Paul. You see it with Peter. You see it with other apostles. Maybe you see it in your own life. Maybe you're going through a desert. Maybe God has you in Desert University. Man, if you want to be used by God, you will go to Desert University. You will. It's a time, get this, solitude, humility, none of the things we like. Solitude, humility, patience, none of the things we like. Learning who God is. But I want to tell you something. That's the way God works. That's the way God works. I used to hear this. I go, whoa, what are you talking about? He crushes the person he wants to use. Martin Luther used to say, if this is how you treat your friends, I would hate to see how you treat your enemies. He crushes those he wants to use. You need to learn rejection, Moses, because you don't, this prepared you for the future, my friend. You need to learn loneliness, Moses. You're going to feel very alone, leading 2 million people that don't like you a lot of the times. You need to learn things that God has for you, and places, sometimes you just cannot learn them in the busyness of life, in the routines of life, in the whatever it is you're doing. God just does not have your attention like he has at a Desert University. He knocks all the props out, the self-sufficiency out, self-centeredness out. I'm not saying these things totally went away, but I mean, you start to see them. Selfishness, all the things that hinder you and I from being the most useful to God. All the things that get in the way of you and I being useful to God. Pride. It says in verse 27, he endured, he persevered. When he comes back, it says he's going to endure and persevere. I think he learned to endure the third 40 years of his life when he comes back for the Exodus. He learned endurance in the desert. He learned to persevere in the desert. Times when he was alone, feeling rejected, he learned about God in the desert. He learned about the unseen God in the desert. I was thinking about a verse I've been meditating on in 1 Peter 1:8. And though you have not seen him, you love him. Hear that? And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him. That's talking about us. That's in the context of your faith being proven through distressing trials. He says, though the circumstances say give up, though the circumstances say don't believe, though the circumstances say run from God, get away from God, you still hang in there. You ever notice that? That's how you know a true Christian. They get all kinds of things thrown at them. God, if necessary, brings all kinds of trials and throws it at their faith, which is like gold, he says. He says, it's so valuable, I'm going to prove it and test it. Not destroy it, but prove it and test it. He's God. God is the one, 1 Peter 1 says, who put it there. I'm the one that puts it there. I'm the one that keeps it there. I'm the one that purifies it. Like the song we heard, he's the one that keeps us. See, that's why I believe in the perseverance of the saints, because it's God who perseveres me. 1 Peter 1, it's a great truth on that. He causes us to be born again. He makes us aliens by election. He separates us by the Holy Spirit. He does all this work in us. And then he tests our faith and tries us. And when the world would say, give up and turn your back on him, you go, I can't. I can't leave. I still believe in the God I cannot see. I still believe in the God that I cannot see. I still believe him because God perseveres that faith he has given me. See, Moses, it says in that verse 27, the unseen God, he saw, how's the verse go? It says in verse 70, as seeing him who is unseen, he in the desert learned to see God through all the evidences around him, all the workings in his life, all the faithfulness. He saw God. And that certainly was there and helped him when he came to the point of leading the Exodus. He kept his gaze on God. I'll tell you, there's nothing that brings doubt into your heart than focusing on the world, focusing on other things, focusing on circumstances. He kept his gaze on God. Fixed his attention there. But I really believe the desert was the learning for this endurance. And maybe you're going through the desert right now. Well, God is building endurance. And maybe it's not always pretty in the desert. Maybe you don't always look and feel that great in the desert. And maybe you want to turn your back at times on God in the desert. You feel that way. But God, what Moses learned was God is there. God is there. When you don't feel like he is or think he is, he never leaves you or forsakes you. Listen, test him on that one. You don't believe me? Then test him on that one. Test him on that one. Think, you don't understand. Oh, I got a problem that's too big for God. I got circumstances that are no one would understand. Maybe your chains, Paul's were a prison. Maybe your chains are a hospital bed. Maybe your chains are financial difficulty. Maybe your chains are difficulties in your marriage or maybe whatever. Maybe those are your chains. Test God. Can he bring contentment into my heart? Can he bring joy into my life in the midst of this? Philippians, Paul writes chains. He's in chains when he writes that. What's your desert? What's your desert? He said to him in Exodus 3, you don't have to, if you want to, if you're still in Exodus, you can turn over to verse 12 of chapter 3. Certainly I will be with you. Verse 12, certainly I will be with you. I'm going to send you back to Pharaoh to let my people go. Verse 12, certainly I will be with you. You know, there are times that's all I want to hear and know is, God, you're with me. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know where I'm going, but all I need to know is that you're with me. I prayed that probably more than anything else. God, I just, knowing you're with me is all I need. You're a nobody, Moses. This is not a balcony approach to theology, Moses. This is the traveler approach. You're a nobody, Moses. But I will be with you. I will be with you. It says he did not fear Pharaoh. Have you ever read the book? Have you ever read the book? Good book, very good book by Welch. When people are big and God is small. Did I say that right? Yeah. When people are big and God is small. That's where most of us live a lot of times. We let people be big. We let ourselves get intimidated by people. We let ourselves be controlled by people. We're afraid they won't like us, might hurt us. We're afraid people might, we do with our children. They might, I want them to like me, so I'll let them do this and that. I mean, we even sin when we do that, folks. We're even willing to sin when we view people as being big. We'll sin. We'll do what pleases them rather than what pleases God. You follow me? Moses, I don't care what you think, Pharaoh. I am here to please God, not you. Fearing God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of man is a snare. It's a snare, Proverbs says. It'll trip you up every time. Fearing man will let people control your actions. You need to read that book. I struggle with that. I struggle with that. I know you do too. It's fearing God, not fearing man. We believe the lie that it matters, that everybody likes me. That I get a lot of likes, right? The likes. We're all into likes. I've seen that. I never knew what it meant, but now I know. I want everybody to like me. God forbid one person say they don't like me. Oh, my goodness. All right. Got to look at the next one. Now, as you get to know God, let me say this. As you get to know God and really share your heart with him, let me tell you something. Really share your heart with him. Don't tell me, have you prayed about it? Have you prayed about these things? No, I don't mean that in, have you mouthed some words to God? I mean, have you really shared your heart with God? You're in the desert. Come on. Tell him you don't like it. Tell him I need you. I need to know you're with me. I don't sense you're with me. God, build my faith. I'll know you're with me. Share your heart. I don't want this to be balcony stuff. I want to know you're with me. That you're working in me, that you're changing me, that you're helping me, and you're, God, I want to have boldness to look in Pharaoh's eyes. Not because of who I am, because of who you are. So you get consumed with your problems, you won't see God. Your problems are bigger than God, people are bigger than God. Everything's bigger than God. You need to go to our attributes class on Sunday mornings before church and get a bigger picture of God. Because you don't know God. The God you're living with is not the God of the Bible because he's big. He is so big. So very big. All right. Look at the second thing. Go to verse 28. That was, try to give some headings here. Sees God in the midst of problems. This was, relies on God's plan, not human wisdom. Oh, man, this is good. This is so good. Oh, By faith, he kept or instituted the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. All right, turn to Exodus 11. This is going to be speed reading Old Testament stuff. But I just want you to see this because this will prepare you for this table today. Really will. Okay, Exodus 11. Moses has already gone to Pharaoh 9 times. Let my people go. 9 times Pharaoh has said no, hardened his heart. God has brought a plague each of those times, 9 plagues. Frogs and the river turning to blood and locusts and boils and other stuff. All of that has happened prior to chapter 11. We are now coming to the 10th plague. Plague means stroke. Stroke. Got that? The final stroke of God. That's what verse chapter 11 is talking about. In verse 1, one more stroke, one more plague, I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. And after that, he will let you go from here. And they're thinking physical deliverance. That's what it is. Physical deliverance. Deliverance from bondage of Egypt to the promised land. Abraham said it way back in chapter 15 of Genesis. Joseph talked about it. And it's the promise of 430 years later, you'll be out of this place through a deliverer. And Moses is that deliverer. This is the final stroke. Go down to verse 4 of Hebrews, Exodus chapter 11. Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight, I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who's behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Hey, each plague, each stroke was an attack on a god of Egypt. Frogs and the things they worship, all that kind of stuff. The point is, on this stroke, everybody viewed Pharaoh as the god Ra, his name, the sun god Ra, the protector of the firstborn and the protector of the cattle. So we have this stroke of God, this judgment's going to come one more time. It's going to happen at midnight. It's going to be national death. And the next verse tells us there's going to be great sorrow, a great cry in the land of Egypt. See that in verse 6? Such as there has never been before or again. Verse 7, but against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark. Nothing's going to happen to Goshen, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these your servants, talking about the Egyptians, will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, go out, you and all the people who follow you. This plague, this stroke is going to kick you out of town. They want you out of here after this one. Moses leaves in hot anger. Love that. It's righteous anger. It's hot, but it's righteous. Unafraid, bold, confident in God. He's been in the desert university, okay? God made him bold. Go to chapter 12. God explains further what's going to happen. Verse 1, now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is the first month of the year to you. Basically, changing the calendar. It's like God coming to us in April and saying it's going to be January again. You follow me? Telling the Jews, this is going to be the beginning of months for you. You're going to become a new people because of what we're going to do here. You're going to become a new hope because of what we're going to do here. This will be the first month of the year to you. Pretty significant event. Special day, new day for the children of Israel. Verse 3, speak to the congregation saying, on the 10th month of this day, they're going to take a lamb for themselves, a lamb for each household. If your house is too small, you can share, that kind of thing. Verse 5 says, the lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You can take it from the sheep or the goats. Verse 5 says, you shall keep it to the 14th day. Keep that lamb in your house for 4 days. Let your kids get attached to it. Sad. You guys see what's going on here? Why is it by faith for them to institute this? Because it sounds so weird. Oh my goodness, what are you talking about? What does this have to do with our physical deliverance? This is a substitutionary act that is going on here. I'm a Christian living in 2014. I can look back and see what this is picturing. They didn't have what I have and you have. They didn't have all the rest of revelation of Scripture. All they had is the Word of God. Institute this. Institute this for your deliverance. They don't understand it totally, but it's a substitute. And I think they would understand something about it. Either you're going to have a dead lamb in your house, or you're going to have a dead firstborn. That's pretty simple, right? Either you're going to have a dead firstborn in your house, or you're going to have blood on your doorpost and lintel, right? That's substitution. You see that? Dead firstborn, dead lamb. Next verse says, moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorpost. The lintel is the crossbeam, doorpost and crossbeam. Lamb is going to be roasted in fire, it says in verse 8, says also in verse 10. The lamb is going to go through fire in the Old Testament is judgment. The lamb is going to go through a judgment. I'm just giving some symbolism here. But the lamb is going to go through a judgment, fire. This lamb is going to be killed. You eat the flesh of this lamb. Don't waste any of it, verse 10. The entire lamb shall be burned, verse 10 says. Go down to verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, this is Exodus 12, verse 21. Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in blood, which is in the basin, and apply the door to the lintel and the two doorposts. Catch the blood in the drains. Notice the protection in the next verse. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come in your houses and smite you. Okay, word Passover. The word Passover means cover with wings. I love this. In the Hebrew, cover with wings. That's Passover. It's more than just the death angel passing through. It's God is shielding. God is shielding this home. These believers who by faith have applied the blood, he's shielding them. Oh. And as a death angel comes, and maybe it's an angel of the Lord, maybe it's Christ in the Old Testament, I don't know. Some commentators think that may be true. Coming through, he sees the shield or the protection on this house and that house where the blood has been applied. Yahweh spreads his arms around you and protects you. What the person is like in the house is not the issue. The issue is the blood. Does he see the blood? Oh, you had a really bad day today. Your parenting was horrible. You sinned. You did this. You did that. No. It's not the conduct or behavior of the people in the house. By faith, they have done what God said and applied blood to the doorpost and the lintel, and the shield of protection is around them. God is protecting them. If someone puts their head out of the window and says, I was a really good person today. I don't know what's going to happen here, and maybe, but I just want you to know, God, I was really a good person today. Zap, I guarantee you. But point is this. God's not interested in what you do. If you belong to him, he's not interested in what you do. He's interested in the blood. The blood. I'm looking for the blood. The lamb's blood. You see the symbolism. Christ is the Lamb of God. In the New Testament, John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You see that. Christ is our Passover. You see that in 2 Corinthians 7, I believe, or must be without spot or blemish, Christ, the sacrifice. We see that in 1 Peter unblemished and spotless. You see the lamb blood shed so that we might have life. You see that in 1 Peter and John 3, you might have life. So you see the symbolism there, I'm sure. And for the next 1,000 years, they did this in Israel. Verse 24, go to verse 24 of Exodus. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say, what does this rite mean to you? Don't tell them you don't know why we do this in church. Don't tell them why you don't know why we do communion every week or once a month. Don't tell when your children ask you things we do as Christians, don't say, I don't know, we just always done it that way. I guarantee there's a lot of people that tell them why. Okay, we put a little insert in your bulletin today about communion, so you'll have some biblical understanding of how we look at communion. We want you to understand why we think the way we think. We didn't just make up things. And when you've done a ritual, and you do a ritual all the time, this rite of Passover, don't tell your kids why we do this. He's saying, back when God smote the Egyptians so we could be delivered, he spared our homes because he was our shield, because we applied blood to the doorpost and lintel. They submitted to it, folks. That's the point I want you to see. The faith that submits to this, as crazy as it may have sounded to them. And back in verse 11, it said, have all your shoes on at midnight. They didn't even wear shoes in their houses. But he says, have your shoes on. Have your sandals on. Be fully dressed. Don't be in your pajamas. Be dressed. Why? Because you're going to leave. This is bringing your deliverance. For them, it was a physical deliverance. It pictures for us a spiritual deliverance, no doubt. The plague comes. The plague comes, verse 29. It came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, and from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive. So God's carrying out the plague, the stroke. The great cry in Egypt, verse 30, Pharaoh says there was not a home where someone wasn't dead. Verse 31, and he called Moses and Aaron and said, rise up and get among my people and sons of Israel, go worship the Lord as you have said, and take both your flocks and your herds and go. And the Egyptians said, y'all get out of here, for they said, we will all be dead. Verse 33, so they took the people, took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls rounded up their clothes and shoulders, and just packing as fast as they can. Go down to verse 37. Now the sons of Israel journeyed, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from the children. That's why some people believe it's 2 million people, women and children. Mixed multitude, livestock. Go down to verse 41. It was at the end of 430 years to the very day. And this is something that is they observed for the Lord for having brought them out of the land of Egypt. What a night, right? What a night. You know, when I was in college at FSU, I really was never sure where I stood with God. I went to church, growing up in church, great pastor and all that in the church. I mean, just, I had the environment all around me. I did not know where I stood with God. I honestly did not. I mean, I was really scared of dying. I said I could go to hell. I had walked aisles. I'd been baptized a few times. I mean, I'd done it all. And I still didn't know where I stood with God. I knew the Bible stories. I knew what the gospel was. I knew all of that stuff. It was a battle, always feeling guilty. I could always justify myself. I was not as bad as my friends. They were much worse in my mind. Always trying to justify myself. One night, I lived in a trailer on a Mission Road. I remember that years ago. One night I said, God, I didn't use these words because I didn't know about this, but this is basically what I said. God, by faith, I apply the blood of Christ to my life. I want you to be my shield and protect me from the judgment and wrath of God. I want that issue to be settled. I want to know where I stand with you. Believe what you said. I know God worked in me. I know God brought me to that point. I know it was God who saved me. I know it was God who called me to himself. I know God was working. I know I can look back and see it now exactly the way he did things. But I know that it's because I put my faith in Christ and his death for me. I deserve hell. Christ took hell for me. And as Adam so eloquently told us this morning, the blood of Christ was applied to me, and my sin was put on Christ. He was my substitute. See, these people believed God. They did not believe their own resources. We got a plan to get out of this city of Egypt. We got a plan to get out of Egypt. No, they believed God's resources. Didn't make a whole lot of sense. People say that today. They say, oh, this gospel doesn't make a lot of sense. A substitute, blood, oh, come on, cosmic child abuse, give me a break. That's God killing his own son. I'll tell you what, I'll buy into your lamb theology. Here's what I'll say. I'll buy a lamb and put him on my front steps. Will that satisfy God? Or I'll get a statue of a lamb, or a statue of Mary, or a statue of some guardian angel and put it in my front yard. Will that protect me? No. You go and buy a lamb. You know what God would say? Kill it. Shed blood. Shed blood. Because the wages of sin is death. And Christ died death that you and I deserve. And you will pay for your sin, or you can accept Christ's payment for your sin. Great fear I have when I go visit someone who's near death. I remember a man 5 or 6 years ago in his house, went to see him. I kept thinking this may be the last visit, the last visit. All he ever kept saying was, I've been a good enough person. Oh my goodness. Oh, I got a story to tell you. I read a book on the last days John Wilkes Booth. He's the guy that shot Lincoln. It's a story about the days following the assassination of Lincoln. This is incredible. I didn't know much about this, but Wilkes Booth escapes and goes to a barn. They trap him there and they shoot him there. And I'm just jumping into him. It's a huge story. But anyway, he's laying down on the porch of this house. And he says his last words, tell my mother I thought I was doing the best thing. And he lifts up his hands. Get this. He lifts up his hands and he goes, useless, useless. That's what my works and your works are to God. Useless. It's the blood of Christ alone. That's what we're going to celebrate, right? God, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for this communion table that we can gather around as believers who know you. In Jesus' name, amen.